psalm that starts so sad, so desperate, we already see a little bit of a shift. But you will pardon fully. There's a shift there, and the shift continues in the stanzas 3 and 4, and we'll sing those later. We see truly the power of prayer. That's what we'll see also in the sermon this morning. Now please bow with me in prayer. We love you, Lord. You are our strength and power, our fortress, our rock, our tower, our strong deliverer to whom we flee, our shield, our helper, the one who will rescue us. Lord, we know that. We confess that, and still there are times for some people, maybe this morning, maybe this exact time, where we cry to you out of the depths of sadness, when we feel so helpless, when we feel so hopeless, when we are confronted with our sins, when we are confronted with those who oppose us. And Lord, we pray that you will bring to mind that wonderful shift, that wonderful but God of the gospel. But God, you will pardon fully all of our iniquity. Lord, we pray that you will remind us of that even in our darkest times. Help us to confess that we are here in this place, in our strengths and in our weaknesses, in our confidences and our fears, because of you. You've truly blessed us. The good that you have sent and the evil that you have allowed, Lord, all of this is grace. All of this is love. And we thank you for it. We praise you for it, how you are so great and awesome, wise and powerful as to bring us all this good and to transform the evil you allow into good. You're such a great and wonderful God. This morning, O God, please show yourself near to us. You know our various struggles and our sins. You know them because you know our hearts. We were confronted with them in the law. You also know our challenges in living a life of thankfulness for our salvation. So often, we can feel overwhelmed by sorrow, and we can't see a way to thankfulness. We can't see a way to faithful service. And so, Lord, this morning and always, please comfort us, strengthen us, and teach us. Help us to honor and serve you in every word we speak, every thought we think, and every action we do. All of this we pray in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you now to turn with me to our text, Psalm 40. In my home congregation of Cloverdale, we have just finished a short series on four psalms, Psalm 37, Psalm 38, Psalm 39, and now Psalm 40. And there's a repeated line in these psalms, the instruction to wait upon the Lord. Now, Psalm 40 is probably the best known of these four psalms, and it's a well-beloved psalm of salvation. So I've adjusted it a little bit to not rely completely on the other psalms in the series, and it can stand alone here. Now, this psalm is probably the best known of these four, as I said, and it begins with this theme present in all four psalms, I waited patiently for the Lord. Let's read Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but in my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. In preparation for the sermon, let's sing from our text, put to music and rhyme in Psalm 40, the first two stanzas. Now, since we've already read our text, I will not read it again, but I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout the sermon to follow along. And also, just a brief disclaimer here, this sermon was written from the ESV translation, so there may be a few differences there. I will try to edit on the fly, but some of the wording from the ESV may make it in there, and I will try to explain when that happens. We'll see how that goes. Please have some patience with me there. Now, after the sermon, without further announcement, we will sing our Amen song of Psalm 130, those final two stanzas, the stanzas 3 and 4, where that shift is so obvious. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, the Christian life is a life that should be characterized by prayer. And when we think of prayer, we think of it as a bit of a one-way street, right? We speak to God. Prayer is us speaking to Him, expressing our praise, our confession of sin, our thankfulness, our requests. Now, the fact that prayer is a one-way street, it doesn't mean that it's the only street, of course. We speak to God in prayer, and then God speaks to us through His Word, through what He does in our lives. And all of this is true. then, so often we take this wonderful truth, this wonderful foundation, and we make a leap. We make a wrong leap, a flawed leap. What we do is we see prayer as one of two steps. We talk to God in prayer. He speaks to us in his word or in our lives. Step one, step two, and done. Whatever order you want to have it, pray first, read first, and then the other. It's sort of like a two-piece puzzle, and then it's done. But here's the problem. The conversation between us and God, it's not a two-piece puzzle that you would give to a two-year-old. No, instead, the conversation between us and God is, if we want to continue with that metaphor of the puzzle, it's a puzzle with millions or even billions of pieces, a puzzle that we continue to work on every day of our lives. And this is what our psalm for this morning tells us, because each of our prayers, they should be interlocking with each other. Each of our prayers should be a response. We should have this constant back and forth between us and God. We see in Psalm 40 that David, he begins this psalm with thanksgiving. He thanks God for a past salvation before he moves on to his current distress. And this is how it should be every time that we pray. Because we're not starting new. We're not starting fresh with God every time we fold our hands and close our eyes. It's not a new relationship. Now, his mercies are new every morning. We have a blank slate in terms of our sins, since they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. But our relationship with him, it continues to progress. It continues to deepen and mature and grow all throughout our lives. Our prayer lives, they should be a constant back and forth. We speak, we act, God speaks, God acts, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, for as many years as God gives us in his service on this earth. And that's why each of us can say, even if this is a day of trouble, even if this is a day of struggle for you, that I will wait upon the Lord in the day of my salvation. We'll examine my past salvation, my present situation, and finally, my persevering supplication. I will wait upon the Lord in the day of my salvation, my past salvation. Now it may be interesting to some of you to learn that the introduction to this sermon might have seemed pretty simple. The interpretation that this life is a constant back and forth, the psalmist's past salvation introducing his current need for salvation, not all commentators, not all pastors agree. Instead, the more modern commentators, even the more modern pastors, and this is very sad, these are men and women who seek to go out of their way to tear down Holy Scripture instead of interpret it. And so what they do is they point to the shift in this psalm. They point to this apparent change in verse 12 and say, you see, this isn't just one psalm. This is the work of early editors, and they've just pushed two different psalms together. And therefore, because of that, we can't trust that this is original. We can't trust that this is actually written by David. We can't trust that this is inspired by God. So then we can do whatever we want with it. That's the danger. That's the danger of some of these more modern commentators and even men and women who call themselves to be pastors, that they stand over top of the Word of God instead of submitting below it. But let's examine this claim just briefly as we begin this morning. Verse 11, we see, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me." And this is a request here in the NIV, and in the ESV, it's more of a declaration. This will happen. I have faith that this will happen. But it's really the same here. This is a conclusion of the psalmist as he reflects on his past salvation. He's saying, either in confidence, as the ESV has it, you have done this, this is wonderful, or he's praying, please continue to do what you have done. It's the same. And now verse 12, we see, "For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." So you can see there's a bit of a difference. There's confidence, and then there's this request. But it is so clear that it flows directly from one to the other. This confession of faith, this conclusion of the matter, this faith and trust in what the Lord has done for David in the past, it's what keeps David going. It's what keeps David praying when there are these evils, these troubles without number that surround him, when his iniquities have overtaken him and he cannot see, when his heart fails him. What he's saying here is my heart may fail me, but the Lord will not. Verse 12 is David pleading that God will not put his hope to shame. And verse 12 is the reason that verse 11 is so necessary. This is my situation, God. Please show yourself faithful as you have in the past. You've saved me before. You've proven yourself to be merciful, loving, and faithful. God, I need you now more than ever. As you saved me then, please save me now. So no, whatever you might hear, this is one psalm. This is one unit. This is written by David. This is inspired by God. It's much more comforting and powerful because of that fact. So let's now back up to the beginning of this psalm. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Literally what this verse says is, waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. And our book of praise has rendered this so well, I waited and I waited for the Lord. Beautiful. Not only did David wait, but he waited. As David was waiting, eagerly expecting God to save him, he employed that spiritual discipline of waiting upon the Lord. As he was literally waiting, he was also then spiritually waiting. You can say, well, while the clock ticked, David was making good use of his time. He was recognizing the power of God. He was recognizing the love of God. He was recognizing the power of prayer. And it's these three recognitions that let David be faithful and truly, properly, honorably productive in his time of struggle. He was waiting on the Lord. He was depending on him even as the seconds passed. Seconds, minutes, hours, days. We don't know how long David waited. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now we read this and we might say, oh, I wish that was me. I wish that was me, but that's just not who I am. I'm not a patient person. As a child, I used to remind myself when I was being impatient, I would say to myself, patience is a virtue. I'd say that out loud. And then I would pause and I would add, that I do not possess. Patience is a virtue that I do not possess. I recognize the value of patience. I recognize my own deficiency with patience. But the problem is, that's where I stopped. Wish I could be patient, but I'm not. That's too bad. But we have to recognize that patience, it's not just this thing that we want, but it's actually a fruit of the Spirit. That means that this is something that in Christians, this is what the Spirit is producing in your lives. It's a gift that we receive, but it's also a virtue that we ourselves have to cultivate and grow by the power of the Spirit. So if you're not a patient person, don't think that this is a static, immovable, unchangeable part of your personality. You can ask God for patience. You can ask Him to teach you patience. And then use the opportunities that He gives you to practice that patience. As a Spirit-filled Christian, this is a fruit that you should be bringing forth as the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify you and transform you into the image of Christ. Patience, as they say, is a precious grace. It's like love. It suffers long, and it suffers not in vain. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Waiting upon the Lord, it doesn't mean that we must be silent before the Lord. It doesn't mean that we do nothing. It's in fact the exact opposite. It's not being silent, but it's actually crying out to the Lord. David was waiting patiently, but that doesn't mean that he was waiting silently. And the Lord heard his cry. He heard my cry. How wonderful, how beautiful that is. There are so many of these wonderful phrases found all throughout Scripture, phrases that we should have written across our lives. Phrases like, but God, the gospel in two words. We sinned, we were dead in our sins, but God saved us from our sins, but God sent Christ. The phrase, but God, found in Ephesians 2, the gospel in two words. It's found in this psalm as well. Look for it. Other phrases like, my hope is in you. Phrases like this one, he heard my cry. Any of these phrases are words that I would gladly have written across my tombstone as a testimony to the faithfulness of God to me throughout my life. Here lies Reverend Jeremy Segstro, the Lord heard his cry. Wonderful. And what we know about our God, what we love about our God, is that just as us waiting upon him is something active, His listening to us, his hearing our cry, is also something active. He heard David's cry, and he reached down to save him. It's just as we sang to begin the service from Psalm 18. I call upon the Lord, he hears my pleas. From heaven reaching down with his protection, he pulled me from the waters of destruction. In Psalm 18, what we see is God is the ultimate conquering hero. Now, I love Psalm 18. I'm open about that. It's probably one of my favorite psalms that we have in our book of praise. And I would have loved it if we could sing all 15 stanzas. I know that would not go over too well. But maybe read Psalm 18 yourself later this afternoon. Just it's so amazing. He hears our cries and immediately God's compassion is awakened. He's spurred into action. But he's not just a knight in shining armor. Our God, he's not riding this mighty steed into battle. But instead, what is he doing? He is flying on the back of cherubim. He's coming on the clouds. He's tearing the heavens in two. He's shooting lightning bolts and hailstones. He's coming with the sound of thunder. And all of this mighty act that God is doing, it's to answer the prayer of one of his children in distress. This is who our God is. He uses all of this mighty power in love for his children. This was David's experience in Psalm 18 and his experience again in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. We don't know what the exact predicament David was in when he called out at the beginning of this psalm. Maybe it's a similar predicament to what he speaks of later in the psalm in verse 12. The troubles have encompassed him. His iniquities have overtaken him. Drowning in this miry bog of sin. Maybe that's what's going on. Instead, maybe he's speaking of enemies surrounding him. Maybe they were taking this pit to attack him. But either way, whether the threat to God's child is purely spiritual, whether the issue is his own sin, or whether it is physical as well, God will act. He will act. He will save his child. Not necessarily right away. We read, at first, David had to wait and wait. God taught David patience as well as showing him salvation. God allowed a little suffering for a little while, in order to strengthen David, in order to encourage him for his next crisis, saying, this happened before. Remember what you did? You waited on me. You cried out to me in prayer, and I answered you. That is how I work. So David, he's once again secure. His feet are upon a rock. And then we read this in verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So is Psalm 40, is this the new song that God put in David's mouth? Maybe, perhaps. But really, the important part of this is what this shows us is that David's waiting and God's salvation, though it is something incredibly personal to the psalmist, it was never meant to be something private. Incredibly personal, never something private that's true of our Christian lives, that's true of our Christian faith. One of the reasons that God saved David was for David to tell about it, for David to sing about it, for people everywhere to hear and trust in the Lord. And we can take that in a much broader way than we might at first think. Because think of this. One of the reasons that God saved David was for me to preach this text to you 3,000 years later. One of the reasons that God saved David was for us as a congregation to sing these words 3,000 years later. For us to be strengthened and encouraged in our struggles. Waiting upon the Lord is what we must do as believers, and waiting upon the Lord is what gives him the most glory. We see that waiting upon God, trusting in him, delighting in him, is truly what God desires of his people. Continuing on, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but in my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. when we first read this, this may strike us as rather odd. Let's read it again. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. But David is writing this during the Old Covenant. Burnt offerings and sin offerings were absolutely required according to God's law. So what does this mean? Well, the conclusion that somehow David is minimizing the law, we can reject that right out of hand, because in fact he delights to do the will of God. You see that in verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. So it's not that he despises the law of God. So what is his focus here? His focus is the same as God's focus. His focus is always about the heart. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. And here the ESV has it slightly different. You have given me an open ear. And literally what it says is, ears you have dug for me. As we see the ESV, to get a bit technical here, the ESV, it makes it, the translators, they have made the conclusion that ears you have dug for me, that's about the inside of the ear. You dig out the inside. If God is forming us with clay, he digs out the inside so we can hear. With the NIV, it's more ears you have pierced. There's a hole that God digs in the lobe of our ear. And now, the hole, if the NIV is correct here, it's a reference to the practice of Hebrew slaves. And when they would, when the slave would love the master so much, there would be a process, and the master then would pierce the slave's ear, and the slave would be a slave for life. That's a wonderful picture of us and God. We are God's slaves, absolutely, but we love him so much, we want to be with him forever. We are his slaves in one sense, and we are his family in another sense. He welcomes us in forever. But if it's ears you have dug for me, the idea is that God is giving David insight. He's allowing David to hear truly, to hear perfectly. So David, as the man after God's own heart, the man gifted with his humility and his patience, the man who worked on growing that humility and patience, God granted him insight. With these open ears, David could listen and he could understand what God truly desired. In his own life, after his sin with Bathsheba, David acknowledges, you would not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And God himself, he speaks of this way, about sacrifices, about the hollow religion in the days of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 1, he says, what is it to me? The multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. If they had learned to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so it's not that there's no place for sacrifices in the Old Covenant. In fact, they had a prominent place. They were there to convict the people of their sins. They were there to cover over the sins until Jesus Christ could come and completely do away with the sins. But sacrifices alone will not save you. Going through the motions will not fool God. What God truly delights in is a heart that is in tune with his heart. And the same is true today. Simply going through the motions. For young people, professing your faith just because it's what your peers are doing. No. Eating and drinking at the Lord's table because it would be weird or noticeable if you didn't. God does not delight in these things. If you are not doing good, if you are not seeking justice, if you are not correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, pleading the widow's cause, of course, in different ways as young people, you don't have the authority to do these things. But if your heart is in tune with God's heart, or if your heart is not in tune with God's heart, rather, then when you profess your faith, you will be professing a lie. When you eat at the Lord's table, food will turn to ash in your mouth. You will eat and drink judgment on yourself. A hollow religion is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. A hollow religion disgusts God. Do not be a hollow-chested Christian. but your heart. On the other hand, if you do have a heart that seeks after God, imperfectly, of course, if you store up God's law in your heart, if you delight to do His will, even if you fail every day, this in turn delights Him. You delight in Him, He delights in you. And these next verses, then, they actually ramp it up a level. They ramp it up what God delights in, who God delights in. We read this, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will. Oh my God, your law is written within my heart." These words, these very words, the author to the Hebrews attributes to our Savior Jesus Christ. "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." That's about our Savior. Our Savior came. He fulfilled this prophecy that doesn't immediately seem to us like a prophecy. He fulfilled it, and all of the other prophecies written of Him in the scroll. "I delight to do your will, O my God." On multiple occasions, our Savior would show. He would even say these words, "I delight to do your will." When His disciples were away and they were gathering food, for Jesus, for themselves, Jesus said, "I have food you know nothing about." So who gave Him food? He said, "My food is to do the will of God." He delighted to do God's will. Our Savior, throughout His perfect life, He perfectly obeyed the will of God. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so what that means is that at an even deeper level, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and sin offering, Jesus fulfilled these two by His perfect death. And so they are no longer required. This also, you have not required. They were required in the Old Testament. They are not required of us today because Jesus did them. He fulfilled them. His blood was the perfect cleansing. It was the perfect atoning once for all. In the beloved Son, because the beloved Son is beloved, we too are beloved. Because the Father is well pleased with the Son, He is well pleased with us, His brothers and sisters, those whom He has redeemed. Our God has saved us. He has delivered us, and so we must be thankful. We must be like David. We must tell the glad news of our deliverance, not restraining our lips in telling of what the Lord has done for us. Like David, we have a past salvation. We have been saved. But our past salvation, it doesn't mean that life is now smooth sailing for us. We still live in a world that is groaning under the weight of sin. So why would we be exempt from that? As the world groans, we also groan. We also have a present situation. That's our second point. "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord." This is verse 11. "May your love and your truth always protect me." This is what David wrote in relation to being saved from this temporary affliction. How much more should we profess this now that we have seen God's mercy, His steadfast love and faithfulness in our eternal salvation in Jesus Christ? Logically speaking, we should never doubt again. But our hearts are fickle. And like Peter in the storm, we'll take our eyes off of our Savior and we focus on the waves. And these are the waves for David. "For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me." David has a real way with words. What a raw, powerful insight into David's heart. Have you ever felt like this? Evils beyond number, surrounded by evil people, evil words, evil actions. David is a man who is being beaten down. But it gets worse. Because the attacks, they're not just from the outside in. It's not just others, but it's actually David himself. Even his own nature is against him. He says, "My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see." How many sins, how many iniquities, more than the hairs of my head. David cannot declare that he doesn't deserve this. He knows himself well enough that he does not declare himself to be innocent. Rather, he recognizes that he is a man riddled with sin. He sees his guilt. He doesn't deny it before God. And his dire situation can, perhaps surprisingly, give us hope, beloved. Because what this means is that it's not only the righteous that God helps. We do not earn his help when we do good, when we seek justice, when we correct oppression, when we defend the fatherless and the widow. No. God does not show his love, his mercy, his salvation because we are so righteous. It's not that our righteousness sort of draws God in to look, oh, that person is so righteous. I'd like to help him now. No, he loves us despite our sin, despite us being riddled with sin all the way through. He loves us, he cares for us, and he delights to heal us. And David knows this. He has learned this lesson. In times of trouble, in times of affliction, wait upon the Lord. He will answer you as he has before. And what is more, David can confidently ask that God be pleased to deliver him. Verse 13, be pleased, O God, to save me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. We don't know the exact details of David's struggle, but we do know that it involved both the spiritual component of his sin and the physical component of enemies who sought to snatch his life away. But what we do know is that neither of these problems is beyond God's expertise. He is master over humanity, master over sin, and Satan. But what is more is our God loves to save. It's who he is, the clearest picture of his power and his love. And we desperately need both of these perfections, power and love, to be demonstrated to us. And we can see most clearly the heart of God for sinners and sufferers in the person of Jesus Christ. Think of how our Lord displayed the heart of God during his earthly ministry. What did he do when he saw the unclean? What was his first impulse when he came across prostitutes and lepers? He didn't shrink back from them. He didn't cross over to the other side of the road. But instead what he did was he moved towards them. Mercy flooded his heart. His steadfast love shone in their darkness and their hopelessness. As the Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin so powerfully said, Christ is love covered over in flesh. Christ is love covered over in flesh. The Savior, 1,000 years after David, 2,000 years before us, this is the God that we pray to. This is the God who hears our prayers, the God who intercedes for us in heaven. Christ is love covered over in flesh, compassion clothed in a human body. Who better to hear our cries for mercy? Who is more powerful? Who is more loving? Who would we rather have on our side? And that pleasure, that comfort, is not only one-sided. It's not only that God saves us and then we are comforted, but our Lord identifies so much with us that he himself is comforted when we draw on the riches of his atoning work, because it's his own body that is getting healed. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. He is David. He is congregation of Vernon. He is pleased to save you. You don't have to cry out on your knees, hopeless, trying desperately to convince an unwilling, heartless God to show you mercy, because this is what he loves to do. He loves to show you mercy. Verse 14, may all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. And sometimes when we encounter this in our own lives, we can despair and we can think, well, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are villains and there are victims. For someone who has been victimized, it's all too easy to desire then the identity of the other person, to desire the identity of a villain. I just want to be in control. I don't want to be hurt anymore, victimized by that person. So let me just grab the reins. Let me have control. When you do this, then you become the very thing that hurt you. Becoming the villain, it does not heal your hurt. You're not healed. Your hurt is not transferred out of you into them, but rather that hurt is just multiplied. It's just spread around. But there is another option here. This world is not only filled with victims and villains. It can feel that those are your only two options, hurt or be hurt, but there is actually another option. There is actually a third option. When we trust in God, when we wait upon Him, we are not the villain, we are not the victim, but rather, in Jesus Christ, what we are is the victor. The villains and the victimizers, they will receive everything that is coming to them. But for those who wait upon the Lord, they will rise up with wings like eagles. Not victims, but victors in Jesus Christ. That's our final point. Just briefly, as we close this morning, let's examine the final two verses of this glorious psalm. The final two verses. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. In contrast with those who seem to have all the power in this life, those villains, those who will, sooner or later, be put to shame, be appalled. Instead, those who find their strength in the Lord, those who are victors in Him, those who wait for Him, they will be filled with joy. They will be glad. And the fact that David can say this in the middle of this difficult trial, we have no evidence that God saved him before these final verses. In fact, it seems that he is still waiting on salvation when the psalm ends. But the fact that David can say this shows that he is walking with the eyes of faith. Even though what I see around me is frightening, what I see around me is evil, even though what I feel in my heart is dread, and I want to give up, I know who my God is. I know who He is. I know what He's like. I know what He can do because I've experienced it. I've experienced His salvation firsthand, and I know that I will experience it again. But don't get this wrong. What David is doing here is not the power of positive thinking. This isn't just David doing his daily affirmations in the mirror. I am strong. I am victorious. I am smart. I am king over Israel. That's not what he's doing. In fact, we see in verse 17 the exact opposite. For what do we read there? Yet I am poor and needy. As for me, I am poor and needy. This is the affirmation of the believer. Every day in the mirror, repeat these words. As for me, or yet I am poor and needy. But don't stop there, because we found now the gospel in two words. I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. In the ESV, it is, but the Lord thinks of me. But God thinks of me. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. My strength, it doesn't come from me. My strength doesn't come from my circumstances. My strength, it doesn't come from my holiness. It doesn't come from my intelligence. If it did, then I would surely be lost, and I dare say all of you would be too. My strength, it doesn't come from something as weak and insignificant and foolish as myself. No, that's a house built on sand right there. Every windstorm will tear it down. As for me, I am poor and needy. As for me, I have nothing but needs. But God, He has nothing but strength. And what does this God do? The Lord takes thought for me. I am in His thoughts. I am in His mind. The Lord thought of me before time began. Before the universe was created, the Lord thought of me. The Lord thought of you. He saw you. He chose you to be one of the redeemed. He chose you to be adopted into His family. He thought of you in eternity past, and He thinks of you still. When the Lord, high and exalted, thinks of His children, it's your face that He sees. When He thinks of His beloved church, He thinks of you. It's your face. And He will think of you in eternity yet to come. When He thinks of you, it's love that He feels. It's not disgust. It's not anger. It is love. It is compassion. When you sin, it is like when a parent sees their child go after something dangerous, touch the stove, and maybe the child does touch the stove and burn the hand. There might be anger, a brief flash of anger. Why would you do that? And then immediately, oh no, let's show compassion. Let's show love. My child is hurting. Don't do that again. This will hurt you. I will teach you a better way. That's who we are. We are the beloved of the Father. Can you grasp that idea that the eternal Father thinks of you with love? And this is what we must remember. This is what we must call to mind. These verses that end the psalm, Psalm 40, verse 17, "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me." As for me, I am poor and needy. This is who I am. Even as a victor in Christ, I am poor and needy. There will never be a moment in my life where I can stop waiting on the Lord. In Him, I am strong. In Him, I can do all things, but on my own. As soon as I take my eyes off of my Savior, I'm weak. I begin to sink again into that mud and that mire. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. We will always need God, and He will always be there when we call. This is your affirmation. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay. Do not delay, God, for I am waiting for you, as watchers wait for the morning, as watchers wait for the break of dawn. Amen.